As we were singing this morning, and perhaps I should start by asking your grace, I'm a bit overwhelmed by the reality of the forgiveness we have in Christ. As Amy started singing her song, admitting her guilt, and the reality of the compassion, the loving kindness and compassion of God that we have in Christ. So what a glorious thing. Oh, that God would stir in our hearts to understand the glory of what he's done for us in Christ. It's so amazing if we just would take some time. And of course, I've been thinking about it all week. And we're going to look at the life of David, and we're going to look at what true repentance is. We're going to look at all that stuff. But the reality is, it is so overwhelming. When we're able to see ourselves in light of who we really are, in the depravity of our sinfulness, our wretchedness, and God, who is fully holy, has looked down and found love for us. A love that is like none others. Praise God. Praise God. So good morning and welcome. This is Peaceful Valley Church, and my name is Jim, and I'm happy to be here. The message of this morning's title, or the title of this morning's message, is true repentance, and that implies a couple of things. First, it implies that there's been some offense that needs to be repented of, and it also implies a sincerity of heart in that. So I thought it would be wise for us to first look at the word repentance, and we're going to look at what it says in Easton's Bible Dictionary about repentance. There are actually three Greek words in the New Testament that are used to denote repentance. One is a verb, which means a change of mind. A change of mind that produces regret or even remorse of sin, but doesn't necessarily cause any change of the heart. The next means to change one's mind or purpose as the result of after knowledge. So we sin, and later on we find out that we have sinned. Then finally, there's the word which metanoia or metanoa, not sure how to pronounce that word, but it's used of true repentance, a change of mind and a purpose and of life to which remission is promised. A hatred for sin that it becomes repulsive to us because we see the damage that it causes in our relationship to God. So true repentance consists of, first, a true sense of one's own guilt and shamefulness, or sinfulness, acknowledging that we've sinned. Number two, an apprehension of God's mercy, the hope we have of forgiveness based on the character and attributes of God. Third, an actual hatred of sin, and a turning away from sin and a turning to God, a change of mind and a change of purpose. And finally, a persistent endeavor after a holy life in a walking with God in the way of God's commandments. A life transformed. So it's more than simply saying, I'm sorry. It's saying, I'm sorry. And I hope to never do again what I've done. Because my relationship with you, Lord, is more important than anything else. So with that, go ahead and open your Bibles to Psalm 51. And this morning, our focus will be the first 12 verses. This psalm gives us a precious, precious example of true repentance in the life of David, who is a man after God's own heart. We'll start with the introduction to this psalm, which we're going to find to be very helpful in understanding the heart of the man who wrote it. It says, to the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you and praise you for the glory of the promises we find in your word. And today, as we look to the testimony of King David, a man after your own heart, God, may we find our hearts aligned with his heart. Reveal to us, God, even now, I pray, any hidden sin that we might be holding on to. Perhaps there are some here with us this morning who've been carrying around the burden of guilt and sin, not having dealt with it before you, God. Stir in our hearts and forgive us our sins as we hold tight to the promise of your word. Help us to confess, to agree with you, Lord, and trust in your faithfulness, in your loving kindness, in your grace, in your mercy, in your justice. You are good, God. And by your grace, we are yours. In Christ's name, amen. So the introduction is helpful in that it gives us context. Again, it says, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So unless you're familiar with the account of David and Nathan and Bathsheba, that really doesn't do you a lot of good at all, does it? Now, if you want to read more about it, you're going to find that story in its entirety in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. But I want to try and help get us into the heart of David as we look at his response to what he hears from Nathan. As the story goes, Nathan comes to David and he shares with him a parable. He says, there were two men who lived in a certain city. One of the men was very rich, the other was poor. The rich man had all kinds of herds, and he had all kinds of flocks, but the poor man had only one ewe lamb, a lamb that they loved and treasured, a lamb that the family brought up even as a member of the family. I suppose if we're trying to relate to that, it would be like a very close pet, an animal that we have grown to value highly. The rich man receives a visitor. And unwilling to part with any of his abundance, he instead takes this poor man's ewe lamb and he prepares it for his traveling guest. Now, as Nathan has come and he's talking to David, David hears this story and he is outraged by this story. And he says, surely this man must die and return back fourfold what he has taken because he's had no pity. And Nathan, in the way I picture it, he looks right into the eyes of David in his outrage still, considering the story. He says, David, you are that man. Wow. God had blessed David abundantly. He represents the rich man in the story. All that he ever wanted, not just needed, God had provided in every way. At a time when King David should have been out fighting with his men in battle, instead he stays home, he stays back. And one afternoon, in his leisure, he's walking on the roof of his house, looking out over the city, and he sees what is termed a very beautiful woman bathing. He's attracted to her, and in his lust, he wants her. So he sends and gets a report back to find out about who this lady was. Her name is Bathsheba. She is the daughter of Eliab and the wife of Uriah. Having got that report, understanding that she's already married, David still sends for her. She comes as requested by the king. The king takes advantage of Bathsheba. He lays with her. Bathsheba conceives and reports back to David that she is, in fact, pregnant. David responds in a way that perhaps we can identify with to his sin. The first thing he wants to do is to conceal it, to hide it. So in his mind, he devises a plan and he sends for Uriah, the wife of Bathsheba, to come back in from the battlefield, hoping to get her to sleep with her husband. He comes, but David's plan fails because he didn't understand the loyalty and commitment of Uriah, a man of a character greater than David himself. Uriah would not go home and sleep with his wife while everyone else was still fighting in battle. So David, his plan failed, now making matters worse, sends with Uriah a note by the hand of Uriah that says to his commanding officer, I want you to take Uriah and I want you to put him in a place of battle where he is certain to be struck down and die. This time his plan works. Uriah is murdered. Bathsheba becomes David's wife. So the reality of his sin was upon him, the crushing weight and burden. Through Nathan, God, now listen, God graciously exposes him to a sin. David was found out. His sin is exposed. What was done in darkness is now brought into the light, truth, and it cut to the very core. Realizing that, David then makes his appeal to God. Here's a question to consider, something that might be helpful to some of us. How long had David been wallowing in guilt over his sin? The child conceived in sin was now born. Uriah was dead, and Bathsheba had become David's wife. So Nathan did come, perhaps a year after the sins were committed. Did David know what he was doing was wrong? Sure he did. Was he deceived into thinking that somehow what he did would be forgotten? Did he believe that somehow he had gotten away with something? Sin and guilt don't just go away by ignoring them, by saying, I don't want to think about it, by believing that I'm just going to keep doing what I've been doing, and as I'm doing that, eventually that sin and that guilt will just go away. It doesn't work that way. You can't delete sin like you would an old document on your computer. It doesn't work that way. I believe that David must have been a man tormented by the burden of undealt with sin and all the guilt that would accompany it. Carrying around the weightiness of a guilty conscience, perhaps one that no one else could see directly, but something wasn't right with King David. He had distanced himself from God by his sin, being somehow blinded, unable or at least unwilling to admit his sin until God sent graciously the prophet Nathan to help the king see the awfulness of his sin. Nathan was sent by the grace of God so that David could deal honestly with the burden of sin and guilt that must have weighed him down with a crushing kind of weight. Nathan, for us today, represents the Holy Spirit of God. We praise God for the convicting nature of God's Spirit who reveals to us the sin in our life. And we too need to deal with that sin rightly before God. If anyone knew what it meant to have a conscience burdened by the guilt of sin, it was King David. All that he did to try to hide his sin brought no relief whatsoever. Instead, his actions only made things worse. It was only when David came to realize that his opposition was against a holy God that his burden could be dealt with rightly. So now, having been exposed and confronted with this awful sin, the first thing David does is go before the only one who could wash away his sin. So number one, David makes an appeal to God for forgiveness according to the nature of God. He makes his appeal to God according to the nature of God. Because really, I mean, if you're crying out to an unmerciful God, that wouldn't make any sense at all. But we know, like David, that our God is a God of mercy because God has revealed himself to us as a God of mercy. When we come to God to appeal before God, we need to know to whom we're making our appeal. He is a God of grace and of mercy and of justice. In a message by Alistair Begg, he says, there's only one thing you can do with guilt, and that is to have it washed away. And there's only one in all this world that can wash it away, and that is God, Christ. He said it this way, and I really like this. He says, there's only one who has the spiritual detergent necessary to wash away our sin and guilt. And of all the things, I mean, that I've thought about all week, it's like, well, I want an illustration like that too. And I just like, well, his is really good. God is the only one who has the spiritual detergent necessary to wash away our sins. We may look everywhere else. We might try off brands. We might try all these different things, believing that somehow we're going to deal with our sin. But there's only one who can wash away our sin. David appeals to God according to the nature of God, who had revealed himself as a God of steadfast love and abounding compassion. God's loving kindness for his servants and his compassion for the helpless were the basis of David's plea. David was a servant of God, and he knew that he had gained God's loving kindness, but he also understood his helplessness and needed the compassion of God to deal with his sin. He says, I know what I've done, and I know it's wrong. I deserve punishment, but my plea, Lord, before you is for a full pardon. And when he says, have mercy on me, he is appealing to the nature of God, to the attribute of God is a merciful God. But he's also acknowledging the fact that there was nothing, he was helpless, there's nothing he could do to get rid of his sin, to deal with his sin apart from God's grace. Forgiveness of our sin comes only by the grace of God. And the extent of his request is complete, right? He's asking for complete forgiveness. He says figuratively in three ways. He says, blot out, wash away, and cleanse my transgressions, my iniquities, and all my sin. To blot out means to erase like a written record. To wash is to remove filth from like you would in laundry. And to cleanse, it suggests a ceremonial kind of purification that prepares a person rightly for temple worship. Now, I don't know how many of you woke up this morning and thought, well, I'm going to praise God, I'm going to worship God, we're going to get together and glorify our Lord together, we're going to lift on high the name of Jesus, we're going to love one another, and so before I do that, I need to go before God and get right. There's some things that I did this last week that I know are wrong. Cleanse me, he says. He's asking God, the only one who's able to wash away his guilt and his sin. So the question is, how can we know then that we'll be accepted by him when we go? We can be sure that we'll be accepted by God because he's revealed to us himself as a God of grace and of mercy. He is just, he is holy, he is righteous, but he's also just and merciful to those who come with a broken heart, a contrite spirit, right? Humbly before God, recognizing who he is. We trust that he'll accept us because it is his very nature. He is a God of unfailing love and great compassion. So great is his love, in fact, that he would, and since did, send his only begotten Son to die to atone for all of man's sin, that whosoever believes would be saved, cleansed, made right with God. We worship a God who so hates sin and loved so deeply that he sent his son to be crucified on a hill called Calvary. You will be accepted if you come honestly before God. David goes before God. Next, he confesses his sin. So first, he turns to the right place. He goes to God, the only one who can wash away his sin. Next, he does the right thing, saying what only the only one thing to say. He says, I'm guilty. I've sinned. I confess. I agree with you, God, that what I've done is wrong. And this is how he acknowledges his sin. He says, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. So here's a sin that David had been dealing with for some time. So it's always been before him. It's always been in it's been disrupting his relationship with God because he knew what he did was wrong and he never went to make it right with God. And I wonder how many of us today have done something in the past and we're carrying around the burden of guilt because we haven't dealt with it rightly before God. When we understand who God is and the grace he's given us in Christ, the one who paid for them all, it seems a bit silly for us to live a life of burden, of guilt, and for sin. And even as I say that, I find myself being silly at times. How about you? He goes on, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, wait a minute. Hadn't David also sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah and his commander and many others? Of course he did. But ultimately, he sinned against God. When we sin against others, we're sinning against God. When we sin in any way, we're sinning against God, ultimately. Then he places himself under the judgment of God so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So David expresses here godly sorrow. Without excuse, he says, I sinned, and is now ready and willing to accept God's judgment, whatever that is. There's nowhere else for David to turn but to God. There's nowhere else for us to turn than to God. And there was nothing left for David to say except this one thing. The same thing that we ought to say. I am guilty, Lord. I confess. I agree with you, Lord, in your word. What I've done is wrong. I'm not going to repress it any longer. I'm not going to make excuses for my sin. I'm not going to try and justify my sin any longer. I accept your judgment, Lord, in this matter, whatever that judgment may be. In verse 5, we see the depth of David's confession. Not only does he confess his sin, he rightly sees himself as one who is prone to sin. He takes us to the very root of which is human nature. Behold, he says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's not making excuses here. He's simply being honest about his sinful disposition. We are born into sin. We are born sinners. We are made right by God. Apart from him, we do nothing but sin. That is our nature apart from Christ. But in Christ, we begin a new nature. Something that David could not experience because Christ had not yet come. There's a security we have in our relationship with God that David could only dream about. David confesses his sin. He acknowledges his wrongdoing. He agrees with God that he's broken God's standard. And when you think about it, I mean, he's clearly broken a number of the first 10 commandments, right? If not all. I mean, just go through them and think about all that David did. The wretchedness of what David did. He is such a wretched man. And yet we're no different. We're no better. Oh, to be called a man or a woman after God's own heart. John Ortberg made this statement. He said, true repentance never leads to despair. True repentance never leads to despair. It leads us home. It leads to grace.
true. The truth really does set us free. And in Christ, we are free indeed. Remember in 1 John what it says? If we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just. If we agree with God that we've done something wrong, that he is faithful and just. That the same loving kindness and compassion that David appeals to in Psalm 51 is the same God of loving compassion, or loving kindness and compassion that we cry out to. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But do you really agree? Is the repentance that you're experiencing before God, is it a true, sincere repentance? Do you hate what you did because you've seen how it's affected your relationship with God? That is the most important thing, is our relationship with God. If I'm to be the husband that God intends for me to be, my first priority has to be my relationship with God. If I'm going to be able to be a pastor at any level, a foolish man trying his best to communicate to you the word of God, if that's what I'm going to be, I have to first be right with God. If I spend my life trying to please people and not God, then I'm a foolish man. Because in pleasing God, I am doing what's best for other people. God has provided for us in Christ what David's heart was longing for in this psalm. Number three, David ultimately seeks restoration with God. He wants to be right with God. Again, in verses 7 through 9, he says, "Cleanse me, wash me, and blot out all my iniquities." Expressing his greatest desire to be right with God. That close, intimate, personal, loving relationship between David and his Lord was strained by sin. Unrepentant sin in the life of a believer causes all kinds of problems. And he talks about his overall well-being by using that term bones. When he uses the word bones, it represents the very deepest level of who he is. He says, "I am broken, Lord. At the very deepest level of my being, Lord, I am broken. Heal me," he says. "Cleanse me, wash me, make me right, Lord. That my bones, the person I am at the deepest level, may rejoice." David says, "Please, Lord, don't look at my sin." Being strained in his relationship with God, separated from God by sin, he is crying out for reconciliation. And I think that this is something we all can relate to as well. And it's not that God has gone anywhere at all, and it's not that he hasn't provided the way. But like David, we have a tendency to distance ourselves from God when we ignore our sin, when we repress our sin, when we try to justify that what we've done is right, even though we know that it's wrong. We're distancing ourselves from God. If we ignore it and hope that it just goes away, it doesn't work that way. It's not like a picture you can delete on your iPhone or your camera. You have to go to the right person. Remember, only God has the detergent necessary to wash away your sin and your guilt. You have to say the right thing. There's only one thing to say. "I confess. I agree with you, God. I blew it. I'm wrong. Forgive me." You place yourselves in the hands of God's trusting and steadfast love and compassion. Crying out for mercy, we say, "Wash me, Lord, and I shall be whiter than snow. Purify my heart, Lord. Restore me to a right relationship with you." And finally, only Christ can solve our problem. David didn't need behavior modification. He needed a surgical procedure done to his heart. He needed transformation of the heart. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence," he says, "and take not your Holy Spirit from me." David, he was crushed by the weight of sin and guilt. And what he needed was not some platitudes, not some, "Hey, listen, just change your behavior and you're going to be all right." No, he needed a new heart. He needed something done so deep in his life that only God can do it. He had somehow become indifferent in his attitude toward God. At the time of this writing, it was possible under the old covenant for the Holy Spirit to be removed from a person. And we see the example of that in King Saul, who was king before David. Now, in the New Testament, under the new and better covenant we have in Christ, once we are saved, the believer is sealed with the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit lives in us and will never, ever leave us. So when David says, take not your Holy Spirit from me, we don't have to say that, because if we're in Christ, guess what? We have his Spirit. He's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us. We have a better promise than David. Or at least we have the better promise of David realized in the person of Jesus Christ. Praise God. So while David's fear is real, it's not something that the true believer today has to worry about, this whole removing of the Holy Spirit. But we are still responsible to deal rightly with our sin, because it does separate us in our relationship with God at some level. It makes us ineffective in our service before God, in our ministry before God, in our ability to love our husbands and our wives and our children and raise our families and lead them. Sin is destructive. And then he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Wow, I love that. David was at a place in his sin where he had been distanced from God and he had lost the joy of his salvation. And now his plea is, God, restore to me the joy of my salvation. God, thank you for Nathan. God, thank you that you are so gracious to me that you would send somebody like Nathan to expose to me the reality of what was going on in my heart. A heart that was hard, sin-filled, distance from God. More than anything, he wanted his strained by sin relationship with the Lord to be healed. When confronted by his own sinfulness by the prophet Nathan, he had only one place to go, because there's only one who could wash away his sin and guilt. There was only one thing he could say: I'm guilty, I've sinned, I've done it, cleanse me, Lord, wash me. Clean me, Lord, blot out my transgressions, and restore me to that place of joy. The joy we have is in Christ. The greatest joy we will ever experience here on earth is our relationship with God through Christ. And the closer we get to Christ, the more joy we have. It's when we get our eyes off of Jesus that not only do we sink in the water, right, like Peter, but we lose our drive, our motivation. We are skewed in our perspective. We are distracted in our world. Keep our eyes on Jesus and have the joy to be your strength. When you trust and you really know who God is, there is great joy. He is faithful. He is compassionate. He knows we are his servants, and he knows that we are helpless apart from him. So helpless are we that David is even pleading, Lord, I need your power to keep this, maintain this relationship I have with you. Oh, that we would wake up every morning on our knees before God, crying out like David, Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Your salvation, that's important. It's his salvation. It's given to us as a gift. Wow. All that David longs for in this psalm is accomplished for us in Christ. John Piper says this. He says, what makes a person a Christian is not that he doesn't get discouraged, and it's not that he doesn't sin and feel miserable about it. What makes a person a Christian is the connection he has with Jesus Christ that shapes how he thinks and feels about his discouragement and his sin and his guilt. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Do we believe that? Sin is destructive. Do we believe that? Are our affections for God our highest priority, even above our own wants and desires? It's a process. In Christ, our sins are forgiven. As the great old hymn says, what can wash away my sins? Nothing, nothing, but the blood of Jesus. True repentance is a change brought on by the Holy Spirit, a change of direction in our thought, in our attitude, and in our behavior. It is a change of mind that leads to a change of heart that leads to a change in actions. And this change involves both a turning from our sin and a turning to our God. And I thought we would end this morning by simply reading another Psalm of David. This is Psalm 32, which says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven." Listen carefully. I'll let you turn if you want to go there. Psalm 32. Powerful words of David again. Understanding the reality of forgiveness. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Verse 2. "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit." Wow! Come clean before Jesus. Verse 3. "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." Do you hear the pain of what David was experiencing when he chose to try to repress or hide his sin? "For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin to you. I acknowledged my sin to you. And I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Selah. Regardless of how stained we are, we can rest in the unfailing love and mercy towards us as seen in Christ. Trust in Christ. Confess and be forgiven. And rejoice. May the bones of your body rejoice in the healing that comes only through Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you. I thank you for this morning. I thank you for our worship team. I thank you for the testimony of David Gallagher. I thank you, Lord, for the stirring in our hearts about the reality of the forgiveness we have that comes only in Christ, that our sins have been washed away, that our transgressions have been blotted out, that we stand right in a relationship with you. God, help us to rejoice always. In the deepest recesses of our being, God, help us to be resting in the trustworthiness of your promises, walking in light of what's true, keeping our records right with you, always confessing, and knowing we're forgiven in Christ. God, we love you. And we pray your blessing in Christ's name. Amen.